We read together your Bible from the scripture text for our consideration this morning, Joshua chapter 9. Only the first two verses this morning. Don't know that we'll cover them completely. We'll surely get no farther than this. Joshua chapter 9 and 2 verses, verse 1 and 2. You'll recognize, of course, that this is coming immediately on the heels of the great victory that Israel had at Ai. And then their march on to Shechem to establish publicly and officially the law of God in this land of Canaan. And as they have come there now to Shechem and established upon Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal the law of God, curses and blessings, now we come to this record, chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills, and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard thereof, that is, they heard of all that Israel is doing, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Gathered together to fight. Those of you, of course, who are regular membership here, you know that it is, has been, my habit to take something of a break between the chapters in our study of the book of Joshua and to preach other things more topical in nature in between these chapters. But I intend this morning, however, to continue on at least for today with our attention still on this faithful generation in the book of Joshua. When we come to these first two verses of chapter 9 in this record, I confess that I found an astonishing absence of comments in the multitude of commentaries that I reference. Some made no more than one comment on both of these verses. And some, believe it or not, made no comment at all. Some of those, by the way, who made no comment at all on these verses are names which, if I shared them with you, you would readily recognize and hold in great respect. Rightly so. But I, on the other hand, looking, as I am inclined to do, looking for lessons to a faithful generation, I found these two verses profoundly pregnant with spiritual instruction. Not that I'm claiming to be any smarter or any more spiritual than those commentators, I certainly am not. But maybe just because of the difference in perspective. There is, as you shall see, a great deal of useful counsel to those who would like to find themselves in or be a participant with a faithful generation. A great deal of counsel as to the nature and intent of the unbelieving world surrounding us. A great deal of instruction here concerning the nature and intent of the unbelieving world surrounding us and that remaining element of unbelieving world in us. In a word, simply put, the world is malignant with hatred and will stop at nothing to destroy God's work. I don't think it could be said more plainly. This is the simple statement of our understanding of the world. The Scripture does, after all, teach us more clearly later in the New Testament when in the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and 15, we hear this instruction, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And there it is. There it is. But then again in Matthew 6 and verse 24 we find these words. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There it is. It would be a great day in the testimony of the living, for the testimony of the living Christ today, if many a modern professing Christian would learn this principle so profoundly taught in our text here in chapter 9. I read again. And it came to pass when the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills, and in the valleys, and in the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, when they heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. It would be a great day in the life of the modern church if they could come to grips with this reality. That the world, defined of course as that which is outside of Christ, all of the world, notwithstanding what veneer it may have, what mask it may wear, all of the world is set against God and against His people. So then I would ask you this morning to notice some things in these two verses. First of all, I would ask you to notice from this text the character and extent of the unbelievers' concerted wrath against our God and His people. The character and intent of the unbelievers' concerted wrath against God and His people. First, the character. Notice with me the character of these people. Verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings. The kings. Here in our text, this effort to fight, this effort to withstand God and withstand His people and His kingdom and the spread of His word, here in this text, this effort is not just the commoners. It's not, we would use the expression, the man in the street, as it were. It's not just the poor and the vile that we are told in this text come together to unite their hands to draw the blood of the saints. No, no. It's the kings. It's not just lower and inconsequential powers, but it is the highest and the strongest, the powerful and the great. It is, if you please, the very elite that would join their hands against the people of God. Oh, let us not delude ourselves with the notion that it's only the base, vulgar, ignorant masses whose venom flows out against God's little lambs and thirsts by violence to crush them. Oh no, oh no, oh no, it's not just the low and the vulgar, the base and the ignorant. No, no, here it is the kings who would join their hands together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can I just remind you that God's sheep, have almost never known favor from the thrones of this world. Neither should we court it. I fear as I wrote those words, my mind ran away, and I fear that one of the great disasters of what at first appeared to be a reviving of somewhat of in the 1970s, one of the disasters of that was that all these men rushed to hold hands and embrace great political leaders, as if they expected to find a camaraderie there. Our text teaches otherwise. I said God's sheep have almost never known favor from the thrones of this world. Neither should we court it. Invariably, they will find a hostile foe in the arms of an unbelieving world, right to the top of her power structures. Rare indeed is the occasion when the saint will find and Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, sending letters of favor for God's people in distress. Rare indeed. Oh no. Oh no. Almost always we'll find a Pharaoh who will not let my people go. But rather than that, in Exodus 5, press them into making brick without straw if it were possible. I'm simply telling you from this text of Scripture, we will find no friendship in the world, least of all at the top of its powers. Oh, have no delusion today. Have no delusion today in modern America. Have no delusion of favor from the king, especially when, by God's providence, his work is moving forward as it was here in this day in Israel's midst. God's work was going forward, and they were taking enemy grounds, and in that very climate, you'll find the greatest resistance from the powers that exist in the earth. I said, notice the character. But not only the character, notice the extent of this hatred and malignancy. Verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings, which were on this side Jordan, in the hills, and in the valleys, and in the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon. Three different terms are used here to show the absolute ubiquitous character of this concerted hatred. Three different terms. Notice, in the hills, in the valleys, in all the coasts of the great sea. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, being as they are keen on the topography of Israel and locations, they had this to say. They said the first, the hills, designates the hill country which belonged afterwards to the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. The second phrase, all the low country, includes from Carmel to Gaza. And then this third phrase is the shores of the Mediterranean, all the way from the Isthmus of Tyre, all the way to the plain of Joppa. And so that by the Holy Spirit putting these three different terms in it, We capture a picture. We are able to grasp the picture that this hatred, this malignity, this concerted violence against the people of God touched every ounce, every inch of ground. It was ubiquitous indeed. It was everywhere. Every inch of pagan Canaan soil was contaminated with this hatred for God and for His people. I say again to you this morning, let us not swoon and faint today in the effervescent ether of this quasi-Christianity that we have in this land, only to wake up in the arms of full-blown apostasy by believing that one inch of this ungodly world is not deadly hostile to all of God's doings and all of God's people. Every inch of it is hostile. Never mind what face it puts on, what veneer it wears. Let us, as I said, not swoon and faint in this effervescent ether, doped and deluded. Let us be aware that all the world is hostile to God and to His people. Oh, our Lord Himself tells His disciples quite plainly in Luke in chapter 6. Sorry, Luke in chapter 10. Luke in chapter 10, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that ye may, he would send forth laborers into his vineyard. And then verse 3 says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Oh, our Lord taught his disciples, you're going forth as lambs among wolves. Don't expect to find popularity here. Don't expect to find enjoyment here. The world, they have no hunger for this bread of life. They have no thirst for this fountain of blood. They have no yearning for your beloved as you do. And the more like him you become, the less of peace you'll find in this maddening world. Until at last, you'll find no quarter in it at all. You believe that? The more like him you become, the less peace you're going to find in this world. Until eventually, coming like him indeed, you'll find no quarter in this world at all. Oh, from the beginning, you remember, and it's so repeated so tritely in this day and this season, this so-called Christmas season. You remember in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, from the very beginning, they found no room for him at all. No room for him. They found no room for him in the beginning. They found no room for him in all of his long life. All of his long life, he could testify, Luke 9 and verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. They had no room for him. And do you think, in the words of Luke 6 and verse 40, do you think for a moment that the servant is above his master? Do you think for a moment that the servant is above his master? They have no place for him. They'll have no place for you when you look like him. Too much of modern Christianity has been lulled into a false sense of false and foolish camaraderie with the world because they have themselves adopted carnal views and carnal ways which refuse, in the words of Matthew 16:24, to take up his cross and follow him. But his clear demand is in Matthew 10 and verse 38. He that hateth not, taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Oh, I don't apologize for the message this morning, especially at this season. I didn't ordain this text to fall at this time. This is all God's doing. You've heard me sing that song before, and I sometimes sing it to myself by way of conviction. Must Jesus bear his cross alone? All the world go free? No! There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. The more you look like him, the unless you'll find camaraderie, Miss Williams. This whole world is concerted together. I like that word. Concerted together in their hatred of righteousness and of those who possess it. But before moving on to my second lesson, I said I'd give you lessons out of this verse. I've given you one already. Before I go on to my second lesson, could I just say a word about the unreasonableness of this hatred, the unreasonableness of this folly, the unreasonableness of this concerting together against God's work. These kings could arm themselves against God's people in bold and reckless audacity. They armed themselves in the face of all that they knew and had seen. Calvin made a great statement, one of the few statements on this text. Calvin made a great statement. He said, as the arrival of this people was well known to these kings from the very first, it is certain that their minds were intoxicated with security and lethargy, so that they had not before now formed such a league to oppose them. It implied, says Calvin, excessive stupor not to provide for themselves until they were violently roused by the overthrow of two whole districts. What folly! What foolishness! How blind is the world! The delusion under which the blinded world lay sleeping. They watched all this time, and they're just now roused to do anything. I'm going to say another word about that in a minute. But first, listen to 2 Corinthians, verse 4, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 3. Listen. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The God of this world blinded their minds. We were blinded. They're no different from us. We were blinded. What folly, what foolishness this is. Calvin says a little further, these nations display their frantic audacity. I like that. I like that. I think that wraps the whole thing up in two words. Frantic audacity. Instead of being overcome by manifest miracles, they continue to rage like wild beasts against the unassailable power of God. The report of the fall of Jericho, no doubt, had reached them. Had it been overthrown by counsel? No. Had it been overthrown by prowess? Or by the engines of men? No. Nay, says Calvin. The walls had fallen seemingly of their own accord. With what confidence then can they league to take up arms against the God who dropped the walls of Jericho? What foolishness must they entertain? Such a delusion. But such is the delusion of the unbelieving heart. In the face of miracles, they lead together. It is the essence of blindness. Oh, how graphically the sinner's plight is described for us in that description in Second Chronicles, chapter 28, a description of Ahaz. What a great description it is of the plight of the unbeliever. For Ahaz took away a portion. 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the kings and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is King Ahaz. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more. You see it? Paul Bush described it well when he said, in this conduct we see as in a glass the strange infatuation of the wicked. Though seeing and feeling that the hand of God is unquestionably against them, yet instead of repenting and humbling themselves before Him, these devoted kings who, like Ahaz, in their distress, transgress more and more, they madly seek by power and policy to counteract and defeat His design. Jeremiah 5 verse 3, thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. Do you see that in all this? Do you see that in this text? Join together to fight. They'll join hand in hand, Proverbs 11:21 says, and assure themselves, in the words of Psalm 94, verse 7, that the Lord doth not see. Yet, says Proverbs 11:21, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Hallelujah. God bless His holy name. But very quickly now, I give you a second note worthy of taking from this text. Notice with me the unity and concord among God's enemies. The unity and concord. Verse 2. They gathered themselves together. And then later in verse 2, with one accord. And I know that if you have an old King James Bible, you have a note there and there's a marginal reading. It's the word mouth. They've joined together with one mouth. One voice. Oh, look at the unity and accord that exists among God's enemies. Although divided by separate interests and often at war with each other, A sense of common danger prompted them to suspend their mutual animosities, that by their united force they might prevent God's people from advancing in their intent to take the land. They spoke, as it was, unanimously. Nothing can I suggest to you, nothing can distract a vile and violent world from their constant interacting conflicts except their mutual hatred of God and His purposes. I hope you grasp the full intent of that sentence. Nothing will distract the vile and violent world from their violence and interaction except their mutual hatred for God and His word. It was as Paul was being taken to Rome for an audience with Caesar that they said to him in Acts 28 and verse 22, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Oh, yes. Oh, yes, sir, brother. Yes, sir. You can believe that. All the way from Jerusalem to Rome, this sect was spoken against. What a word is that? I wonder this morning if our testimony has wrought a tenth of such notice from the world. But do we not also take from this text, take a word of rebuke to our own hearts as believers from this action of these unbelievers? Did our Lord not say in Luke 16 and verse 8, in that parable of the unjust steward, our Lord said, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. Can we not learn a lesson here? And I put it in the words of one great minister who spoke. He said, "All that Israel would learn this from the Canaanites, to sacrifice private interests for the public welfare, to lay aside all animosities among themselves, that they may cordially unite against the common enemies of God." The Canaanitish kings see the necessity of union. They act with one accord. Is it not strange that God's people should find it more difficult to unite than the children of darkness? The heathen rebuke us, for they could act unitedly in a moment of danger for a common cause. The very devils shame us, for they continue to thwart, were it possible, the counsels of the Most High. It is only Christians who can carry on their intestine conflicts when the foe is thundering at the doors. Could we but learn what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and that whatever lies outside these is legitimate matter for argument and amicable controversy, but not for strife and disunion. we should no longer have to deplore souls lost to Christ for this cause. Oh my God, help us. Oh my God, help us. A lesson here for faithful generation. Thirdly and finally, I would have you notice again the intent of the world is here clearly stated. Verse 2. Gather together to fight. The intent of the world is here clearly stated to fight. Much has already been said this morning on this point, so I shall not say much, but only to stress to our hearts here that when it comes to the designs of this world and its God, they can have no other object in view but to fight. Whatever may be their appearance to the contrary, this is their object. This is their whole plan, to stop God's people. Could I just bring forward one point to your attention? One very instructive point. It was not at the collapse of Jericho that this parley was summoned. It was not just at the fall of Ai and her allies that this league was set afoot. It was after Gilgal, Ebal, and Shechem. You get it? It was after God's people set about to publicly worship their God and post His law on the face of every mountain, village, hamlet, and home. It was when God's people dared to say amen to the law of God. Then the forces of evil could rest no more, and war was declared. When God's people set about to post God's law on every mountain, village, hamlet, and home, then war was declared. Oh, it was when they stood on those mountains and they read, the priests read the law, and the people of God shouted from the mountain, amen! Oh, I hope by God's grace that we may get this lesson here and get it well. As long as we are sulking, hear me now, as long as we are sulking in our corners of sadness with our hearts hung in the willow tree, as long as we're partying in the amusement parks and ball fields of the world, as long as we're drinking from the fountains of the world's entertainment with them and in their lusts, nobody will ever notice or disapprove that we are His people. Nobody will ever be bothered by that anemic breed of Christianity. It is only when God's people demand that God's word is authoritative, and God's demands are mandatory, and God's worship is prescribed. Then, and only then, will war be declared, and the legions of hell join their powers to oppose us. I ask you in closing this question this morning, how much trouble are we causing? Might it be that we are not erecting stones with the law of God inscribed, or that we are not slaying the Achans? It is after the worship of God is publicly declared that war is declared. How much trouble are we causing for the world?